I invite you to hear the word of the Lord. As God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Bear with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgive each other. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in the one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, and with gratitude in your hearts sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, beginning in verse 41. Now every year his parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up, as usual, to the feast. When the festival was ended and they started to return, the boy stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents did not know it. Assuming that he was in the group of traveling, they went a day's journey. Then they started to look for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem to search for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Child, why have you treated us like this? Look, your father and I have been searching for you with great anxiety." He said to them, "Why were you searching for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he said to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was obedient to them. His mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in years and in divine and human favor. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated, everyone. Let us pause as we gather around the sacred text. Now we pray, O Spirit of the living God, to do that which I cannot do, that is, to animate these words. May they become words so inhabited by your presence that they actually bring about the transformation of human hearts that are gathered here today. Every single one of us sitting here this morning needs some form of your transforming work in your hearts. Every single one of us, beginning with me. And so we invite you, Spirit of Christ, to come now and inhabit this moment. Help us, Lord, to see and hear and be the receptive people you desire us to be. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen and amen. So have you ever lost something very precious to you? When I was much younger, before I was married, was living in Chillicothe, Ohio after graduating from college, and I was a public school music teacher. I lived in a little one-bedroom apartment, and in the corner of that bedroom behind the door was standing a firearm in a case. Now, this was no ordinary gun. It was a flintlock Kentucky rifle, handmade by my dad for me. Curly maple stock, wire inlay, raised carving. It was a work of art and a lethal weapon. I competed with that firearm at the state level as a youth. I harvested a nice buck with that rifle. Killed many a groundhog along the way, because, as you know, I was raised a feral country boy. It was my prized possession. When I moved from that apartment, I discovered that the rifle was missing. It had been stolen, most likely by the building manager. To this day, even now, I can feel emotions rising up for the loss of that object. To this very day, it feels like a family member. I've lost a family member. Now, I've lost other things too, because I'm kind of prone that way. I lost a Kindle. I've lost, you know, dozens of umbrellas. Just the other day, I lost a very nice travel mug. If you find a Mission Coffee travel mug, please return that to me if I left it here. And occasionally, I'll forget where my car is, and I'm glad I can push that button and hear it beep. Some of you know what that is like, right? My point is, though, in spite of the fact that I've lost many things along life's journey, I can say with a great deal of certainty that I have very little idea what Mary and Joseph went through when they discovered that they had lost their son, Jesus. Now, I have experienced a few breathless moments in public spaces when my girls were little and I didn't know where they were. In those brief moments of loss, a big scary door cracked ever so slightly open, and behind that door was unspeakable terror. Thankfully, I never had to open that door, but Joseph and Mary did. Luke gives us just a few stories about Jesus' young life and after his birth before his public ministry. These stories have one aim, and that is making sure the church understands that Jesus was raised a faithful and orthodox Jew. When he was 8 days old, Luke tells us that he received the mark of circumcision. Then Mary goes through the rite of purification for 6 weeks, and Jesus is presented to God in the temple. This was when the infant Jesus received the prophetic affirmations from both Anna and Simeon. Luke then tells us, quote, "When they had finished everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their hometown of Nazareth, and the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor, the grace of God was upon him." And then Luke adds our story for today. Now, it is a strange and unique story in the Bible in that it gives us a brief snapshot of Jesus' life as a boy. It is the only biblical story we have of Jesus as a boy. Luke is the only one to give us any insight into the liminal in-between space of Jesus' adolescence. The Bible is all but silent when it comes to Jesus' boyhood. It's sort of like the arrangement our media outlets have with the presidential family, not to place the spotlight or of scrutiny on presidential children. The Bible does the same for Jesus' family, leaving them to enjoy family life without public scrutiny. One moment we're at the manger, the next Jesus is a boy, and then he's an adult. Now, other extra-biblical sources, that is, sources outside of the Bible, weren't nearly as sensitive to the Holy Family's privacy. Some pretty wild stories emerged several hundred years after Jesus' life. There's the story about the day when Jesus made clay birds and then he brought them to life. There's the story about the time when he was helping his parents clean up the household with miracles, sort of like Elizabeth Montgomery on Bewitched. And there's the story, you have to be a certain age to know that, but then there's the story of Jesus punishing bad neighbors with a little divine judgment, very severe punishment, okay? Now, all of those stories come from the Gnostic Gospels, which originated about 300 years after the life of Christ. Now, it's obvious why the ancient church didn't include those tales in the Bible. One, they weren't even written yet because the ancient church was, you know, in the first couple hundred years after Jesus' life. And because they describe a Jesus who is very different from our stories from a much earlier source found in our Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Luke's accounts of Jesus' boyhood is much more restrained. There are no miraculous acts, no divine revelations, just this growing sense that Jesus is becoming aware of his identity and his mission. Luke's primary concern is that the church understand that Jesus is a true Israelite. He wants us to understand that Jesus was the embodiment of Israel's long-awaited Messiah, just like the angels told the shepherds. This could not be so if Jesus was not a quintessential Jew, which Luke affirms he most certainly was. This is why the church often listens to the Hebrew prophets during the Advent season. The Hebrew prophets declared the day of the Lord's coming. With prophetic imagination, the Hebrew oracles declared the hope that God would send God's Messiah to usher in that day, the day of the Lord. So when Christians celebrate Christmas, they celebrate the day of the Lord's coming and therefore the arrival of the reign of God on earth. It is essential. If we are to understand and celebrate the birth and life of Jesus, that we hear the story of Jesus within the Hebrew narrative of the coming Messiah. It is also essential if we desire to follow Jesus faithfully toward his vision of a healed and resurrected world that, again, we do so within the context of the narrative of Israel's hope for the coming Messiah. Those angels saying to ragamuffin shepherds about the day of the Lord, the advent of God, the kingdom of God on earth, and the beginning of the end of the rule of darkness. So, as I've alluded to more than once, one of the problems with modern day Christianity sometimes is that we've separated Jesus from his Hebrew story. We've taken the baby Jesus out of the manger of the Bible, so to speak. We've taken him out of the grand story of a God who would send a world of Messiah through Israel. And in so doing, we've sometimes lost the Jesus found in the Bible. And as I said during the Advent season more than once, Jesus is of course the reason for the season, but we too often forget the reason for Jesus. And that's what we're trying to do here at Table Life. Remember the reason for Jesus and what he calls us to do and who he calls us to be. We've forgotten that Jesus is God's promise kept to Abraham. God's promise the nomad named Abraham that Abraham would be the father of a great nation, and that he would be God's means of blessing the world. That was God's promise to Abraham. He would be a great nation through this nation, through this people. God would bless, would grace, would favor, would love, would care for the world through Abraham. Jesus is to be understood primarily, therefore, as God's promise kept to Abraham, who would create a people who would bless and care and love and cherish and dance, if you will, with this world in love, in love, in love. Jesus is God's promise kept to the prophets, to all the prophets. I love the prophets, to Micah and to Malachi and Amos and Zephaniah and Jeremiah, Isaiah. Indeed, to all the Hebrew prophets, the baby boy Jesus was God's promise kept. All the prophets and the poets and the priests and the kings all served as a divine finger pointing to the place and time when God would come in flesh to save as Messiah. And so almost immediately, certainly within 50 or 60 years after the life of Christ, those first followers of Jesus understood that indeed the baby born in Bethlehem, circumcised on the eighth day, presented to the temple on the sixth week, then raised in Nazareth, was the long-awaited Messiah. And Joseph and Mary lost him for 3 days. Can you imagine? Luke's story serves as an interesting insight into the culture of that ancient day. After the Passover festival was over, Joseph and Mary left Jerusalem. They assumed, apparently, that Jesus was with some extended family or friends, a part of their group of travelers. Obviously, it was a time when the community helped raise one another's children. But after they traveled for the day, they came to the terrifying realization that their 12-year-old boy was missing. They had lost Jesus. So they returned to Jerusalem. They began searching for him for 3 days. 3 days lost. 3 days wondering what had happened to their son. When finally they decided to search for him in the temple. Finally. There are a lot of lost and found stories in Luke's gospel. There's the famous stories of the lost coin, the lost sheep, the lost son. Spoiler alert, all of them are found, and they all culminate in a huge celebration. But then there's the lesser known story of the disciples on the road to Emmaus. They had lost Jesus in death. And as they journey together, a familiar stranger meets them and begins to explain to them the mystery of Jesus' death. And they invite this winsome stranger to have dinner. And it is then when he breaks the bread and blesses it and hands it to them, in that moment, their eyes are open to his identity. They thought they had lost Jesus, but Jesus had found them. I suppose that the greatest loss a person can endure, of course, is the loss of a loved one in death. I've lost grandparents and friends, my best friend in high school, to death. Jane lost her mom and her dad. These losses, as you well know, are acutely felt this time of the year. You know, Jane's dad, as I mentioned from time to time, as my way of memorializing him, he loved Christmas so much. Jane rang the Christmas bells that he used to ring. And of course, I thought of him. It was his birthday yesterday, and there were some tears shed on that day. Chances are, if you want to connect with another human being, all you really have to do is recount your losses. That's all you have to do. Everyone has lost someone, a loved one, to death or to a shattered relationship. So I suppose that the greatest and hardest thing about being a human is losing people that you never hope to find again. And let me just say as a caveat how much I hate death. I know that sounds weird, right? Sometimes Christians befriend death in ways that I'm not altogether comfortable with. Because death is the enemy to which Jesus becomes the victor, over which Jesus becomes the victor. And one of the reasons that I am a follower of Jesus is this unbelievable hope beyond this time-space continuum that I know rationally is sometimes very difficult to embrace. But then there are moments of grace when death is revealed for the huckster it is. And Jesus imposes his light in that darkness. Another loss that I thought of, though. Sometimes we lose ourselves, our identities, to the truth of who we are meant to be. I've seen this a time or two in the church in my 25 years of pastoral ministry, 28 years of serving the church toward and in an ordained life. I've seen this happen. Maybe you have too. A child grows up in the church and then they get too old for the church, or at least they think they do, or too old for the God that they were introduced to when they were in their childhood. But they put God in the same category that they put Santa Claus in. They become bitter when the church fails to live up to their expectations, as it almost always certainly will. Get in line if the church has disappointed you. The line starts here. And then they leave. Not just the church, though. They think they're leaving the church, but it's not just the church. It is a part of who they were. Sometimes they leave God behind. Now, they don't set out to lose God, but when you leave the community, when you leave the weekly sacramental reminder of what's true and important and praiseworthy and beautiful, when you leave behind the organization of one's time around the observance of the sacred things, well, chances are really good that God will get thrown out with the bathwater, or at least placed on the margins of one's consciousness. I've seen it too many times. It's nearly impossible for that not to happen. So they leave the church not knowing they're also leaving so much of their identity as the beloved of God. They lose a part of themselves. Now, sometimes I know people leave churches because just the opposite of that is true. In the church in which they find themselves, they're hearing a different message about their status of not being beloved. And I get that. I understand that that's true as well. But some people say that they leave the church to find God. I just don't happen to believe that's true. And here's the reason why. Not because churches are cool and wonderful and beautiful. I understand the reality of church, okay? The reason why I don't believe you can leave church to find God is because Jesus went through this veil of tears to create church, so as to be a healing community of Christ's presence in our world until the fullness of his reign is established on the earth as in heaven. Christ died to create church. Paul calls us the body of Christ, the incarnate presence of Jesus in the world. Now, I understand that you can observe the fingerprints of God in creation. You can sense the warmth of God's love among family members. For those of you who have those kinds of families, no doubt, you can find God's presence there in broad and general and warm sorts of ways. But to experience the transforming and healing grace of God is to attend to the means of grace handed down to us through the tradition of the historic Orthodox Christian faith found in the gathering of God's people around word and table. It's impossible for me to contemplate a churchless Christianity because of Jesus' obvious commitment to community and what Paul said about the church as the body of Christ, the tangible, sacramental presence of Jesus on earth. Nothing else mediates the presence of God like the church gathered around the Lord's word and the Lord's table. Now, obviously, in nature, one can bear witness to the Creator's handiwork in the broad strokes of immense beauty. When the church is gathered, the Creator is revealed in stunning particularity, named and declared. When one enjoys a walk in the woods, God can speak in broad but vague ways about the nature of God, no doubt. But when the church gathers around the Word of God and the table of Christ, God speaks in the particular, in a particular story through a person named Jesus, surrounded by a people named church. All the result of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Creation makes no particular demands on the observer. You can love Allah and experience Allah's presence in creation. You can love Ganesh and experience Ganesh's presence in creation if you're a Hindu. But when you gather around word and table with the church, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is declared and experienced in and through the means of grace in ways that God cannot be declared and experienced even when one is waiting in the yellow breeches with a fly rod in hand. Which, you know, I do love doing that. And I've enjoyed that. And it's a means of grace, no doubt. But it's a means of general grace, not particular grace. General revelation, not special revelation. See, here's what I'm doing. I'm basically preaching against the sort of Christian paganism that I've observed in the churches I've served all these years. Equating this time for time in my fishing boat and calling them both church. They're not. They're not. Don't get me wrong. Don't get me wrong. You know. I love creation and I love people who help us care for creation. You know I do. I just want to make sure that we all understand the difference between creation and the Creator. Between general revelation and specific or special, particular revelation. Enough of that. So Mary and Joseph lost their boy and they searched for him in the big city for 3 days when it occurs to them to search for Jesus in the temple. Now, I don't understand why it took them 3 days to search in the temple. This is one of those mysteries that I'll never really understand. I mean, they had raised Jesus to be a devout follower of Torah, and one can assume, surely, that Jesus gladly embraced the Torah. He could teach the Torah. And that he gathered in an ancient form of synagogue worship back home in Nazareth. Those are obviously true. It's obvious from this moment in the temple that Jesus had a special gift for interpreting the meaning of the Bible, but Mary and Joseph didn't look for the boy in the temple. Thus, Mary and Joseph sort of remind me of people who go looking for God in many places, but never the local church. Some look for God in TV evangelists. The last place I'd look for God. You're not going to find the God of incarnation through a screen. God is always and forever looking for flesh through which to do God's work. One of the great challenges, it seems to me, of modern day Christianity is our addiction to screens and God's demanding desire to inhabit the flesh of humankind through which to do God's work in a gathered people who are focused on the way of Christ and his missional focus. So I wonder this morning for you, my question is, are you looking for God? Where are you looking for God? Are you even looking for God? I mean, you're here, so that says something about your spiritual life, I suppose. I sense that 2019 was a really good year for some of us when it came to their Christian formation this year. I watched some folks grow in our community, and it seemed really that it was around the Saints Who Teach Us How to Pray series that the Spirit seemed to be doing some beautiful work in the lives of people here who are, in fact, pursuing union with the divine in stillness, putting the big rocks of formation practices on their calendar first, organizing their lives around those practices, and living with intention. Because as we say around here from time to time, you are not going to stumble into holiness without which none of you will see God. But there are others. I have a feeling, I could be wrong, but I have a feeling there are others, quite frankly, that seem to be in a state of suspended animation when it comes to their faith journey. Unmoved and unmoving, no matter how red my face gets. This is the last Sunday, of course, of 2019. My prayer for you is that you will pursue God in the way of Christ with passionate practice, discipline, love, intention. I want to join you in that endeavor. My prayer is that union with the divine will become our one desire above all others, the aim of our lives around which we organize everything else. My prayer is that you pursue God in the way of Jesus, and as you pursue God in the way of Jesus, that you come to this delightful realization that the God you seek is the God who's already been seeking you. A God who is infinitely more patient with you than you are with God, with others, and even with yourself sometimes. The hound of heaven is on your trail. Like the prodigal child who came to his senses and began the long journey home, only to be swept up in the Father's embrace before she had a time to repent. Like Paul, who was killing Christians in God's name, only to find that God was pursuing him to liberate him from religious bigotry and hatred and violence. Like a lesser-known saint, Robbie Kazee, who thought that he had outgrown the God of his youth that he was introduced to as a child when he was in college, only to discover that that same God was relentlessly pursuing him. It was, by the way, interestingly enough, through a Billy Graham crusade on television that God got my attention. Yep, I'm going to eat a little crow right now. God spoke to me through a cathode ray tube. They don't exist anymore, but back then they did. God got to me through a screen. And then, of course, God called me into church. The God of Jesus Christ pursues us, and yes, I'll admit it, will even use a screen to get at us. You know why? Because God is going to look for any little way to get at you that God can. Around your radars, over your fences, underneath you, God is going to find a way. If there is a way, God is going to find a way to get to you, even if it means going through a television, computer, or iPad screen. So I've corrected myself in the sermon. Did you hear that? This is, by the way, the good news of Christmas. Born among us to pursue us. And that's the only reason we can say with joy, Merry Christmas. Merry Christmas. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen, and amen as we prepare.